early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary Magdalene. Now, John just tells us about Mary Magdalene, but she was not the only lady who was present there. Other gospels tell us that other women were with her. I don't think it's beyond the realm of possibility that Mary Magdalene was leading the other women toward the tomb. Why was Mary Magdalene, so prominent? Now, you can see Hollywood movies that tell us about who this Mary Magdalene was. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about her, but there's much conjecture about it, but that conjecture has no biblical evidence. But one thing we do know about Mary Magdalene for sure, Mark and Luke both tell us the same thing about Mary. She had had a miserable life under the influence of seven what? Demons. Seven demons had possessed Mary Magdalene. And Jesus had seen her one day, and he had cast out those demons, and he had forgiven her sins. Can you imagine the change in Mary Magdalene? Mary walked with Jesus then and became one of his loving and devoted followers. Mary leading these women toward the tomb that morning, and being in the lead, she is the first one to notice something. What did she notice first? What about the stone? All right, the stone had been taken away from the tomb. They didn't know, apparently, Mary didn't know about the women didn't know about the guard that Pilate had ordered there, or that the stone had been sealed over the tomb. They knew that the stone was there, and they wondered how someone was going to remove that stone. But Mary noticed something first. The stone had been taken away from the tomb. And I don't believe that Mary went any farther when she saw that stone removed. I think she probably just shrieked out to the other ladies, "The stone is gone!" And she didn't go up to the tomb to find out if the body was there or anything. I believe she just assumed it, that it was gone, and she turned around and ran to find some of the men disciples. And I believe that the other ladies kept on going and looked into the tomb, and that's why it's apparent to us that there is a discrepancy between some of the Gospels. I think this is how we read these passages, and there's no discrepancy. Mary just was coming up on it. She sees the stone gone, and the stone's gone. They've taken his body. She assumes that, and she turns around and runs somewhere else. She didn't see what the other ladies would have seen when they went up to the tomb. They would have seen the angels. They would have heard the message from the angels. Now, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." It says she ran to give them the news. When you run, what happens? Yes, I heard it. You're out of breath. Unless you run all the time and you're used to this. I don't think these ladies were runners. I don't think Mary Magdalene was a runner. She ran to give them the news. So she's breathing very heavily. She can't speak in very clear and unchoppy sentences. So Mary ran to the house where Peter and John were, and she gave them what she believed had happened with broken sentences, and she's out of breath. Someone has taken his body. Stone's gone. Notice that Mary's first thought about what happened is not, her first thought is not what? Resurrection. That's not Mary's thought. He's gone and we don't know where. Now she says, okay, look again at verse 2. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and what's the next word? We. What does that tell you? More than one. She wasn't by herself. If it was Mary, just by herself, she would have said, "And I don't know where they've laid him." So she was looking for Jesus' cold, dead corpse. And with the times Jesus had prophesied of his death and his burial and his resurrection, J.C. Ryle says this about Mary: how little of Christ's teaching the best of us take in. How much we let fall. We should all take heart to Jesus' words of exhortation, then: be careful how you listen. And I would just encourage you, as one of your pastors, when you come to the Lord's, to meet together as a body of believers, when we come to do that, how do you listen? Be careful how you listen. We should come with expectation from hearing from Jesus himself and his word. Now, verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Peter and John, maybe not capturing all that Mary in her out-of-breath way had spoken, gathered enough that they understood his body is gone. So they didn't wait to ask questions. They took off running toward the tomb. What would you do as you ran toward the tomb? What'd be the main thing you were doing besides running? What would you be doing as you were running? Breathing heavily. Thinking. Can you imagine the thoughts that would go through your mind as you're running toward this tomb after you've just gotten this out-of-breath message? You're having a hard time putting that together. Oh no, another tidal wave of bad news on top of what we've already experienced. Verse 4. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Who ran faster? John. Now, John doesn't tell us why. It's possible that John was younger. It's possible that John was in better shape. But there's no way to say for sure. It's also possible that Peter's conscience was bothering him. And I wonder, if you put yourself in Peter's position, he's running toward the tomb. And I wonder if he got about halfway there. And he just kind of stopped running, and he walked, and then he walked quickly, and he jogged a little bit more. Yeah, let me run to where he's buried. I was really quick to run away from him on Friday night, or on Thursday night when he was betrayed. I left him at first, and then I denied him just like he said I would. I am such a fill in the blank. I'm such a what? I am such a failure. Why should I run? And I can see Peter just walking some of that way then out of sheer despondency, out of depression, out of disappointment as he recalled his actions from 2.5 days just before. Can you put yourself in Peter's shoes? Verse 5. And stooping to look in, John arrived first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Now, the entrance to the tomb would not be this gigantic thing that we often see in paintings. It would have been very small. And so anyone who got there first would have to stoop down to look in. And then inside, once inside, you would probably be able to stand up. Maybe if you were not a very tall person, you could stand up in there. What did John see as he stooped and he looked into the tomb? What does it say that he saw? All right, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Again, that's in verse 5. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Now, linen cloths lying there. When you think of that, what do you think about? You've probably seen depictions of that in pictures or paintings. What do you think about when you see a linen cloth lying there? What do you think about? What comes to mind? You might think of a light what? Nothing comes to mind. All right, it's flat. There's nothing under it. Just kind of always think of a light sheet. All right, a light sheet. But look back with me in chapter 19, verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 2 or 3 pounds. 75 pounds. All right, this is all mixed together and all pasted with cloths, linen cloths, to Jesus' dead body. You would need a lot more than just a thin sheet to hold this body and 75 pounds mixture of these spices and the myrrh. One scholar says that myrrh glues the linen strips to the body like tar. Did you ever think of that? Myrrh glues the linen strips to the body like tar. Why would somebody steal the body and take off the linen strips of cloth? Would they? No, there's no way that you would do that. They would take the body and they would not pause to unwrap it. John stayed there. He didn't go in. He's just looking inside. Obviously, enough light now is present to see inside. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth. So Peter finally arrives behind John, probably out of breath. He doesn't ask John what's going on. He just runs, stoops down, and goes into the tomb himself. The grave clothes are lying there. Now remember, in John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what did Jesus command? Lazarus, come forth. All right, how long had Lazarus been dead? 4 days. And then Jesus had to give another command after Lazarus came forth. What was his second command? All right, loosen him and untie him. So Lazarus came out like a big mummy. All right, and so this is obviously what has not happened with Jesus' resurrection. He was bound with strips. Lazarus was. His face was covered as well. Other people had to undo Lazarus' grave clothes. Why were these linen cloths on the ground without any sign that what had been done in a hurry? Well, again, verse 7. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. The face cloth wasn't with the other cloths. It was folded up in a place by itself. No grave robber would take the time to do that. There are people who say, well, the resurrection is impossible. And there are proofs as we go through this that John is saying the resurrection is true. And if it would have been somebody who just stole the body, they wouldn't have taken the time to undo all the grave clothes. Verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's John, also went in, and he saw and believed. Believed what? Jesus was resurrected. Well, I don't think that John finally became a believer. I think that's way beyond the scope of what we read in the Gospels. And I think that it must mean that John was the first one on that resurrection morning to believe that the Master, Jesus, had truly risen from the dead. Why hadn't they believed up to that point? Verse 9. I do believe they were converted. They had been converted up to that point. Peter and John were definitely believers. Trust they had been converted to new life. But verse 9, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Notice that it only says that at this point, John believed. About 6 or 7 years ago in Mexico on a Good Friday morning, I had a flashback to when I was a little kid. And I had heard a song on WCRF, and it was entitled, He is Alive. And I hadn't thought of that song or heard that song since I was about 10, so probably close to 30 years went by before I don't even know why I thought of that. It was a Good Friday morning. We just had devotions as a family thinking about Good Friday. And I looked it up on YouTube, and it was the song that I'd remembered when I was a little kid. And it was written from Peter's viewpoint. The author said he tried to write from Thomas's viewpoint. We all know Thomas was not, except I put my fingers and my hand in his wounds, I will not believe. And he said, I just wasn't getting anywhere. And so I switched to Peter's viewpoint, and he said, I had a lot in common with Peter. And he said, something strange had happened there, but just what I didn't know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high because I'd seen them crucify him, and then I saw him die. And then verse 10 says, then the disciples went back to their home. So apparently here we have John believing and Peter just, I don't know what to believe. And then that song, back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. Because when at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And then he said this, even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. Have you ever been in Peter's place? If you are a believer, you ought to be able to say yes many times. Can you relate to Peter? Have you ever sinned against his great love for you? And if you are Peter, then you're thinking, he is dead, and I have no way to ever make it right with him again. Those are my last actions against the one I profess such loyalty and faith and love. Now, if you are familiar, well, one second. Verse 10 again. The disciples went back to their homes. All right? Remember that John had been put in charge of who? John was in charge of Jesus' mother, Mary. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Jesus' words on the cross. And so it seems very realistic to me that Peter and John's hurry to leave the grave again would have been to get back to their house where Mary was to inform her of, John would have informed her of the resurrection. Peter would have said, I don't know what's happened, but his body, it is not there. Now, if you're familiar with the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, do you notice anything up until verse 10 that is absent from John's account that is found in the other three gospel accounts? Do you notice anything that's not in John's account that is in the other three gospel accounts of the resurrection? Anything come to mind? Beth? The angel sitting there in the tomb telling them, all right, fear not, he is not here, but he is risen as he said. Now, I just noticed that on Thursday of this week, studying for today. The other three Gospels have the angel's message. He's not here, but he's risen. Now, does John know that material? John obviously knows that material. But for his purposes in writing this Gospel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he did not put that in here. But there were angels present, and the angels had said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen, as he said. And so, even though that's not found in the gospel account that we're examining this morning, we have to stop here. And we get to sing again, and we're going to sing number 307, Christ Arose. After Peter and John went back to the place where they were staying, it seems as if Mary Magdalene came back to the tomb, all right? She runs to tell them the news. She gets there. Peter and John take off. Mary was probably following them again. She had already run that distance, so she may have been walking quickly, every once in a while trying to run a little bit more. Did she get there in time to see Peter and John? Did they pass again on the road when they were coming back from the tomb? It seems as if she still has no idea whatsoever at all, and she is just crushed. What does she do? verses 11 through 13. She's back at the tomb. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. This is the first time that she has looked into the tomb now. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." What is not on Mary's mind? Resurrection. That makes me think that she didn't see Peter and John. They didn't cross paths again as they were going back to where as Peter and John were leaving and as Mary was going back to the tomb. This is the first time Mary's looking into that tomb. Now, without further comment, we'll just read through the first part of verse 16. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her what the angel said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Amen. You know that normally we just begin with announcements in our service, and then we have our call to worship, and then our choir sings. And Dan told me what they were singing, "Weep No More." And I thought, well, that won't do to just have that at the beginning of our service. We have to wait till we get there in the story. And so that's why we needed to wait till we got here to verses 11 through 16. I was just thinking as I was listening to that, my next line: weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And that is a true statement only in Christianity. Think of that. That is only a true statement in Christianity. If you are not in Christ, if you are separated from Christ, if you are outside of Christ, weeping may endure for a night, and there is no joy after that. But in Christ, weeping may endure for a night, but joy will always come in the morning. Perhaps not tomorrow morning, perhaps not in two or three mornings, but the morning of heaven breaking, there will be joy. Weeping endured here for about two full days, but unbelievable and indescribable joy came then. In your presence is fullness of joy. What blessings come to those who love Christ, to those who are loved by Christ. Mary is the first person we see here. She didn't hear from the angels, "He is not here, but he has risen." She had something better than that. What did she have? She had Christ himself appear to her. Mary is the first person to see our Lord Jesus after his resurrection. Jesus blesses her with his visible and physical presence. Now, Jesus said in John 10 that he knows his sheep and he calls them by name. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now, I certainly would like to know the tone that Jesus used when he said, "Mary." Did he say it with a smile? "Mary." Did he say it kind of shaking his head softly, gently? "No, but Mary." We don't know, but Jesus said her name, the name of one of his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. He knew her, and she heard his voice. The rest of verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Hallelujah. That's not just a filler for about 12 notes on each line. Then he told us that at the end of the Passover, they would sing a hymn. And do you remember last week what psalm that was? Psalm 118, a Hallel psalm. Hallelujah. What does hallelujah mean? Holy is Yah, Jehovah. Glory to Jehovah, perfectly, seven times. So every time you sing that, think of seven times you could sing it. We'll sing it once on each line. But every time, glory to Jehovah, God, as we sing each line, that's what we're praising, these great truths of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who is not dead, but is risen. Well, the last line, did anybody think all the way through the end of that song? We're singing Alleluia, and then it comes to this last line, ours the cross. Well, do I want to sing Hallelujah for that? Ours the grave. Ours the skies. Well, get us to the skies. But there is a cross to follow, taking up our cross, following Christ. There is a grave to go through if Christ tarries. And there is glory with Christ forever for all of those. And I did want to make one point. On the second stanza, the third line down, it says, dying once he all doth save. Who are the all? Is everybody in the world saved because Christ died? The answer is no. It is for all of those who are united to Jesus Christ through repentance from sin and through faith in the dead, buried, and resurrected Jesus Christ. Let that be understood by all of us. As Jesus said, be careful how you listen. And we have to be careful how we sing and understand what we sing as well. Well, I thought the choir's number today encapsulated everything that we've seen up until that point in our story here. We notice here with Mary how a true believer may have very incorrect thoughts about Christ, right? I am going to borrow very generously from one of my favorite commentators, J.C. Ryle. Read the first part of verse 17. All right, Mary, Jesus said, Mary, she said, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father yet, but go to my brothers. We'll just read to there. This first reaction of Mary is probably more than her mind could bear. She probably threw herself at Jesus' feet. And she grabbed onto him in a way that was, in Jesus' opinion, over the top, we would say. Ryle says, very likely she behaved too much like one who thought all must be right if she had her Lord's bodily presence. And all must be wrong in his bodily absence. She acted, in short, like one who forgot that her master was God as well as man. She made too little of his divinity, his deity, and too much of his humanity. And this may be why we read what Jesus said here in verse 17. Now, this is a gentle rebuke from Jesus, her Lord. All of us are very ready as well to fall into the same fault. We are quick to make him out as only our human friend. We might sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. That's true. Forgetting about his deity at the same time. We are quick to forget that Jesus is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. We wait for his real presence when he comes again, and we shall see him face to face, and we shall be like him for we shall see him as he is. Now notice our incredibly kind Lord again in verse 17. How does he refer? Well, let's read verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." How does Jesus refer to his disciples in commanding Mary to go to them? Does he say to her, "You can tell my faithful guys to meet me"? Does he give a little sarcastic laugh when he says, "My faithful guys"? Just be honest, you and me here, those bums. If you have gone through what Jesus has gone through, think of your human friends who desert you in your greatest hour, and you think, "I thought you were my friend." You're a bum. He says to Mary, "Go to my brothers." What a Christ. What a Savior. Kind, gentle, overlooking many, many faults, many traitorous actions. Ryle says, "To trust deserters and to show confidence in backsliders was a compassion that man can hardly understand." And then he says to them, you know, can you imagine for these 2 days that Jesus has been in the grave and they expect him to still be dead? And they hear these words from Mary. Jesus says, "You go and tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father." He could have stopped right there. He didn't stop there. What did he add? "And your Father." I would have been thinking as a disciple of Jesus, am I like Judas? Judas betrayed him. I left him too. Man, we are all a bunch of bums. But Jesus said, "I am ascending to my Father," and you tell them, "and your Father, to my God and your God." Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As Jesus dealt with his erring disciples on the morning of his resurrection, so he will deal with all of those who believe and love him until he comes again. When we wander out of the way, he will bring us back. We sing one of my favorite songs, "He Will Hold Me Fast." When we fall, he will raise us again. But he will never break his royal word. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The saints in glory will have one anthem in which every voice and heart will join. And it is something like this: "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Why has God not dealt with us according to our sins? Because he dealt with Jesus on the cross according to the sins of all of his people. And he carried their sins in his body up to the tree. And with his stripes, we are healed. Number 272. In your hymn book. We see these disciples before the events of this day, failing, fighting, proud, arrogant. And then when we see them again in the book of Acts, we see men who have been totally transformed. the resurrected Christ. The dead and buried and resurrected Christ makes all the difference in the universe. You and I, we struggle with remaining sin, as did these men, as did these women. What is the power over those things? The chorus of this song says, "This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." And as we think of our sin and the struggle and the fight that we have against sin still, as you consider the cross of Christ, that is what should give us the impetus for having victory and fighting against what put Jesus on that cross. So let's sing together "The Power of the Cross." Now, as you have your hymn book, it's easy to put it in your lap. I'd like you to hold it up a little bit so your voice projects out, and we're going to sing this song. And again, the beginning of this song is not a joyful thing. So sing this song reflectively, and we'll sing as we go, thinking of the words of this great hymn. One other thing. When we get to the fourth verse, look at that second line down. "Death is crushed." What does it say? "To death." Death is crushed to death. Through what? Through the death of Jesus Christ. He died so that we might live. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? We have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So think of that when we get to the fourth stanza. And the beginning of this song speaks of way back from when Jesus was crucified. Not way back, but several days before his resurrection. As we sing, think greatly and deeply about these words. You'll notice that the next thing we have is our offering today. I thought it good to put our offering toward the end of our service when we let those truths that we've looked at this morning fill our hearts with gratitude and with thankfulness because of all that Christ is and for all that he has done for us. And so if our ushers would come this morning, we'll wait on you for our offering. We'll give to God because he spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. And we give today out of hearts of gratitude. Father, we are so thankful for the gift of your Son. And we thank you that he is not dead, but he is risen, as he said. And Father, we do serve a living and risen Savior today. May we give out of hearts that are grateful because you gave us your all. And we'll praise you for what you will do today through this offering in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you'd go back with me to John chapter 20 once more this morning. How many of you feel like you sang too much this morning? All right, good, because we still have one more to sing. How many of you think you didn't sing enough? Oh, good. I always like it when people don't think they sang enough. It was amazing when we were down in Mexico City, Faith and I, at the end of January. I sang so many songs, and they sang three songs in the Sunday school hour, and we sang eight songs in our service. So we sang 11, and I thought, that is wonderful. We got to do more of that. All right, well, just a little commercial. All right. John chapter 20. Starting in verse 19, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.' Now, Our next verse, verse 23, is often misused to promote confession to a human man, and that man being able to say, your sins are forgiven or your sins are not forgiven. What Jesus was doing here was nothing of the kind of individual confession to a human person. What he was saying to the disciples, you are going out, you are giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anyone who believes that gospel, you have the power to say, your sins are forgiven in Christ. And anyone who refuses to believe that gospel, you have the power to say, then you are outside of Christ, you are still in your sins. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And that is the context of the verse that I was just explaining. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand out and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do you think Thomas did that? I highly doubt it. I think he knew that what he had said was rash, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas simply answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say what Peter said when Cornelius fell down before him, stand up because I too am a man. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus accepted his worship. As Thomas called him Lord and Thomas called him God, Jesus did not say, stand up because I too am a man. Jesus accepted it, proving he is not just a man, but he is also God incarnate. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? And that's why I don't think that Thomas put his hands and fingers into Jesus. He said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And if you're here today trusting Christ, you have that blessing from our Lord Jesus on you because you have not seen and yet you have believed. We're going to watch the video right now, That's My King. And then after we watch that, we're going to sing one more song. And then we're going to close with a passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 so you're ready for that, we'll go ahead and turn there right now. And we'll go ahead and turn the lights off and we'll watch the short video, That's My King.
The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his solar supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. And that's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He star God and he dies. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah. 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 That's my king. My king. Yeah. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor. And he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Praise the Lord. That's my king. Time, time is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. The glory is all his. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forever, then amen.
I wish I could describe him. That is just beautiful. I have a little book, and I had shared this on a Sunday night probably about 2 years ago, And it's a book entitled Tortured for Christ, and I couldn't find it this morning when I went to look for it. And I had it marked, but I'll try to tell you the story of what happened. It's about communist Russia and how people just grew up atheists. And this man, Richard Wurmbrand, had been converted to Christ. And he suffered greatly in prisons in communist Russia for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, because of communism, people were basically atheists and they had no idea about anything, about the gospel, about Christ, about God at all. And one day he was explaining to a Russian officer the story of Jesus. And he said, this man just sat in rapture. And as he told about how Jesus had healed people and cleansed lepers and healed blind people, gave them their sight, and all of the things that Jesus did, he read him the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, the man just was in rapturous awe, and he said, how come I've never heard of this Jesus before? Then he said, what happened next just brought me to shame. He said, then I told him how Jesus died. And he said he sat down, the officer sat down, put his head between his knees, and just wept. He had no idea of what had happened to Jesus. And he said, I was just put to shame. I had never participated in the sufferings of Christ like this man was participating in the sufferings of Christ. And he said, and then I told him about the resurrection. And he said, the man leaped to his feet and he swore a very dirty, but a very holy oath, I'm sure. You can imagine someone who has no background at all. And so he swears something, but he said, he's alive. And he said, this is amazing. And he said he jumped around the room and did a little ditty. And then he clapped his hands together and he said, let's pray. And he said, God, you must be a very fine chap. Because if I were you, I would never save anyone like me. But you saved me. And he said it was one of the most beautiful things in all the world to see this man for the first time who was hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ and hearing about Christ. And that's my king. Is he your king today? We're going to sing one more song, and then we're going to end with just a passage from 1 Peter 3 and two thoughts there, and then we'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a what? Living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What is that inheritance? It's eternal life, it's hope. Who is that? All right, it's Christ. He is kept undefiled, imperishable, unfading. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word that I think is wonderful in verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Remember today the hopelessness when we were lost. Do you remember? Some of you were saved at a very young age. Others were saved later in life. But no matter what, do you remember the hopelessness when you were lost, without hope in this world and without God? And if that's the case, how this ought to make us look at our world around us with compassion, not with judgmentalism. Give the hope that there is a Redeemer, a Savior from sin and from God's righteous wrath. There is hope for forgiveness and righteousness in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And then, do not, brother or sister in Christ, do not forget the hope that is before you. Christ himself, face to face, being with him forever and ever in uninterrupted communion and joy forever. May the joy of that first resurrection be our joy today. Father, we praise your name today for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he were in that tomb, we would be, of all men and women and young people, the most miserable on this earth, because we have believed in vain and we have believed a lie. But he is risen, just as he said. And the payment for our sins cleared when you raised him from the dead. May we rejoice today, not as those who have no hope. Lord, may we remember the hopelessness when we were lost. And may we not forget the hope that is before us. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for your work. We ask that you would continue to do it. And Father, encourage us today with the service and with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we today have a living hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.